There is a great and a living God who is to be trusted and turned to. That's the glorious message this morning. There's a great and a living God who is to be trusted and to be turned to. And the encouragement this morning, therefore, is trust him and turn to him. That life-changing reality that there is a great living God to be turned to and trusted is found at the heart of what the Apostle Paul spoke when he came to Lystra on his first missionary journey. And that plea, turn to him and trust him, again, is at the very heart of the message which he delivers here recorded for us in Acts chapter 14. It's an episode I suspect the Apostle Paul never forgot. It's the first account of a public miracle which he performs, and it's a place where he was left for dead. I suspect that when that happens to you, you don't forget it. Certainly he mentions it later on to the church at Corinth. Once, he says, I was stoned. What I want to do first of all this morning is to look at the whole encounter, just to be helpful and clear so we know what it is that God has said in his word. I want to look at the whole encounter from the perspective, to begin with, of Paul. Paul and his ministry. You know how it is that he's got to be here. He's been converted in chapter 9, in chapter 13. The Holy Spirit has said, set apart for me, Barnabas and Saul, for the ministry to which I have called them. We saw there the origins of this first missionary journey. And then we've been seeing those origins outworked. First of all in Cyprus, then in Pisidian Antioch, and lastly in Iconium. Now we see it continue to be outworked, but this time in Lystra. And just notice that once again he arrives somewhere because of persecution elsewhere. He doesn't put his tail between his legs and go home when he faces resistance. The Apostle Paul persists, as ever, to go on preaching the wonderful good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's first of all look at Paul and his ministry as we find them here, because I think it will help us to understand what's going on. We find him, first of all, in verse 9, two things. He's speaking and he's being listened to. Now, it doesn't tell us what he was speaking, but I reckon we've all got a very good idea what he was speaking, because he seems to have been a man of one message. He would have been speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how this episode starts. He is speaking and he's being listened to. So first of all, let's look at the man who was listening to him and the miracle that was performed. We're introduced to the man in verse 8. And we learn there that he is continually listening to what Paul is saying. He is paying attention. And that's a very good principle, isn't it? When the word of God is being preached, when somebody's speaking the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ, we should continually listen and really give our rapt attention. The man who's doing that in verse 8 isn't named, but the focus about him is all on one thing, isn't it? And what's that? What do we know about this man? Well, we know one thing about him, but it's described in three ways. He's described as being without strength in his feet. And the second description of him is, he's a cripple from his mother's womb. And the third description of him is a man who had never walked. That's all we know about him. But you get the picture, don't you? What is most striking about this man is that he is impotent, not in a sense of fertility, but he is powerless with regard to the ability to walk. He's in a very pitiful condition. Walking for this man is beyond his ability, beyond his capability, we might say. He's in a poor and pitiable condition. He's not in physical great shape. But he does have something which is remarkably to his favour. Did you notice that in verse 9? What is it that he possesses which is to his favour? Well, we read there that he has faith. And very specifically, he has faith to be healed, we read. And we could rush off this morning, couldn't we, and have a whole sermon on what a difference faith makes. Our circumstances might be pitiable, our circumstances might be poor, but how transformed can be our experience of them when we have true faith? And this man had faith to be healed, and that was something which Paul was able to perceive, doubtless enabled by God the Holy Spirit to see into this man's heart that he had faith to be healed. And when Paul perceives that he's got faith to be healed, what does he do? Well, he gives the man a command. A command that the man himself does not have the natural ability to respond to. Paul says to this man, "Stand up straight on your feet." Well, to those watching, it must have seemed like an absolute nonsense. It's the last thing you say to a man who is without strength in his feet, is a cripple from his mother's womb, has never walked. It's almost cruel, you might have argued, to say this to this man. But what happens next? Well, he leaps. Notice he doesn't say he walks first, it says he leaps. And he walks. The power of God's word is such in this man's life that there is an instantaneous healing. Straight away he leaps and he walks. It's a full healing. Muscles that have never borne weight are suddenly able to bear weight. It's miraculous. And this previously poor fellow is transported, isn't he? Supernaturally into a new world. Stand up. Straight on your feet, and he leaps, and he walks. And I'm sure that our minds are supposed to go to other places, similar events that are brought to mind. We've already seen one, haven't we, in Acts chapter 3. There it wasn't Paul, it was Peter, and the beggar at the beautiful gate at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give unto you, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, get up and walk." And he walked. He went walking and leaping and praising God, as the chorus says. You see, what we see here is a pattern that we find in Scripture of miraculous healing. Here we're in Acts 14 at Lystra with Paul. Back to Acts chapter 3, it's Peter and the beggar at the beautiful gate. We might even think of our Lord Jesus Christ, might we, in that house in Capernaum. Recorded for us in Matthew, Mark and Luke. When the four friends bring the man to Jesus, and they can't get in because the house is so full, so they take tiles off the roof and they lower him down. And the first thing, of course, Jesus says is, "Be of good cheer, my son, your sins are forgiven you." And immediately the Pharisees start to mutter, and this is blasphemy, again, blasphemy, blasphemy. Who does he think he is that can forgive sins? And so Jesus very calmly just says, "Well, which is it easier to say? To say, get up and walk, or to say your sins are forgiven you? But that you might know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." Jesus turns to him and says, "Get up and walk." And he gets up and walks. A miracle to show that the Son of Man, Jesus, has power to forgive sins on earth. Always worth remembering the purpose of miracles. They're authenticating, aren't they, the messenger and the message. Here, Paul has, in a sense, gone into new territory. It's still in Turkey, we believe, or Galatia, as we would call it. But he seems to have come to, and I'll read more about those at Lystra, to a bunch of country bumpkins, a really illiterate bunch of people. And there, as he preaches his message, it's authenticated in this first account of a public miracle that Paul performs. It's authentication. What he's saying is true. What's more, the miracle demonstrates God's power, doesn't it? Over disease and others, over darkness and over demons. All pointing to the fact that Jesus has power over sin and death. It shows his compassion, doesn't it? Here's Paul having compassion on a poor chap who's been crippled from birth. That's what miracles do. They authenticate the messenger and the message. They show the power of God. They show the compassion of God. They picture the gospel. Here, this is picturing our powerlessness without Christ, and then the power we have with Christ. This is pointing to the impotence of man, the powerlessness of man, the strengthlessness of man to know and to worship God in his own strength. It comes from another, in the name of Jesus. And of course, miracles are also a foretaste of the age to come. When there will be a glorious resurrection body, we'll all be leaping and walking. No more tears, no more sin, no more death, no more sorrow. The perfect age to come. That's how it all begins in Lystra with the man and the miracle. Secondly, though, notice the message. And it's in the context of the response to the miracle. What is the response to the miracle? Well, in verse 11 we read that the locals say, "The gods have come down amongst us." And we might think that's a strange thing for them to say, but there was a legend written by Ovid at that time which talked about the fact that the gods had come down to Lystra, particularly the head god and the god of the messenger, the god of the message, as it were. That's why they think it's Zeus and Hermes, because Zeus was the king of the gods. Maybe Barnabas looked the more stately amongst them, and Paul they thought to be Hermes, because he was the one who was speaking most. And they knew of this legend that had been written. When the gods had come down to Lystra, and they'd visited every home looking for those who were worshipping them and looking for hospitality, and in Ovid's account, in the legend, what had happened? Well, they hadn't received any hospitality. And they hadn't received any worship. Until they came to an old peasant couple who welcomed them in. And the result simply of those two receiving in the gods in the legend, the rest of the place was put to destruction by fire. These two, their house was turned into a temple, and they were made to be everlasting trees. So the legend went, and of course these people knew the legend. And so when they saw these two come down, they said, "Ah, we don't want to make the same mistake this time. We want to welcome them, and we want to worship them. Here's the stately head of the god Zeus," they thought, "and here's Hermes, the messenger of the gods." And so their response was, in verse 12, to get oxen and garlands. They are being prepared, the oxen for sacrifice, in order that Paul and Barnabas can be worshipped as deity. That's the response of Lystra. All the gods have come down. Look at this miracle. We must worship them. Here is God. Or here are the gods. Now it's interesting, isn't it, what Paul and Barnabas do when they realise. It appears they take some time to work out what's going on, because they wouldn't have understood the local language. But when they recognise that they are going to be worshipped by the people of Lystra, what do? They tear their robes. Where do we come across the tearing of robes in the scripture? We come across the tearing of robes when people think that blasphemy is being suggested. There's an occasion, isn't there, when the high priest tears his robe when Jesus the Christ claims to be God. And he, thinking that this is blasphemous, he tears his robe. Well, here, Paul and Barnabas tear their robes. They will not be worshipped as God. That's a striking difference, isn't it, to something we saw only back in chapter 12 with Herod. Remember chapter 12 and verse 21? On a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them, and the people kept shouting, "The voice of a God and not a man! The voice of a God and not a man!" Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him, because he did not give glory to God. When the same sort of thing is happening here in Lystra, without worship being offered towards Paul and Barnabas, what do? They tear their robes. They give glory to God. We're not told, are we, whether they just thought that a little glory wouldn't do them any harm? You know, it's been a hard time, hasn't it? They faced a lot of opposition. I mean, here were people worshipping them. Here were people putting them on a pedestal. Here were people putting them on a platform. I mean, they knew that all the glory meant to go to God. But what about just a little bit? Just a little bit of fame? Just a little bit of pleasantness? Just a little bit of worship? None of it. None of it. They gave all the praise and all the glory to God. "We're not God," they said. "We're men just like you, of like passions. We are flesh and blood." And if the miracle highlights man's powerlessness, the response to the miracle highlights man's idolatry. Can you see that? What does man want to do? Well, man is by nature a worshipper. Everywhere in the world you'll find mankind worshipping something. We were created to worship. We were created to worship the one true living God. But you see, as we mentioned last week, we objected in our rebellion and our pride and our arrogance to the crown sitting on his head and to worshipping him. So in our own minds, as it were, we've taken that crown and put it on our own lives. To worship self and other things. And when we put anything other than God first in our life, that's idolatry. If we put our family first in our lives, that's idolatry. If we put education first in our lives, that's idolatry. If we put our own peace and comfort first in our lives, that's idolatry. Whatever we put first in our lives other than God, that's idolatry. And of course, Paul is the one who writes to the Roman church in Romans chapter 1, where he talks about men being futile in their thoughts, foolish and darkened in their hearts. They have exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. That's what they're doing here at Lystra. They're worshipping creatures. But we need to look at our own idolatry. Because by nature we have exchanged the truth of God for a lie and we come to worship and serve creatures, the creature, rather than the Creator. We were born to worship the Creator. It's only the Creator who is worthy of worship. And so that's why Paul then preaches and points to the one who is to be worshipped. He points a bunch of pagan idolaters to the living God. And we'll come on to that in a moment. Just trying to get us to understand what happens at Lystra. We're looking at it from the point of Paul and his ministry, the man and the miracle, then the message which he brings, and then thirdly, notice the opposition which he faces. And we read here that Jews from Iconium and Antioch come more than 100 miles in one case to oppose Paul and Barnabas. Fancy travelling over 100 miles in that day and age on foot to oppose this wonderful message. That there's a great and living God who is to be turned to and trusted. Can you sense something of the intense and heartfelt opposition? But they succeed in persuading the multitude. And the multitude now stone Paul. They drag him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. He does get up and go back and then heads to Derby, where we'll be, God willing, next week. But if the man with the powerless legs shows man's impotence, powerlessness to worship God. And if the response to the miracle shows man's idolatry, then the opposition in this case here, the change of mind, highlights the fickleness of man. I mean, just a moment ago, they're ready to worship Paul as God. And now suddenly, on a whim, tossed and turned, oh, we'll put him to death. That's the fickleness of the human heart. The untrustworthiness, really, of the human mind. Paul's going to know that later, isn't he, when he's shipwrecked on Malta. Remember? There he is, he gets off the boat and he starts a fire and a viper gets hold of him, so they think that he must be cursed. And then he's healed, so they think he must be God. I mean, this is the human mind, isn't it? One minute we want to bow down and worship you. The next minute we want to put you to death. That's the outline of what takes place at Lystra. But I want to mention just two more things this morning. I want us to look at the message. The message that was preached. Notice first of all that the message preached here is very different to the message that Paul preached in chapter 13 at Pisidian Antioch. It's not to Jews in a synagogue. It appears to be to illiterate, rustic country bumpkins who are pagans. And just notice that there's no mention of men of Israel and you who fear God. There's no reciting of the history of Israel. No mention of the call of Abraham. No mention of the going down into Egypt. No mention of the Passover. No mention of the Exodus. No mention of the wilderness. No mention of the promised land. No mention of the time of Judges, no mention of the time of the kings, no mention of Samuel, no mention of David, no saturation with Scripture. There's no mention of Old Testament promises. There's no mention of fulfillment of prophecy. There's not a quote from the Psalms, nor Isaiah, nor from Habakkuk. There is rather an appeal to natural revelation and conscience, which shows us the flexibility and the wisdom of Paul. But what he does do is introduce and declare to them the living God, who he is, what he's like. And he declares to them that there is a great living God who is to be turned to and trusted. The key for Paul is to show the praiseworthiness of this God, just how great he is in who he is. Where does Paul begin? Well, he begins, verse 15, he speaks of the God who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, which includes you. You've been made. You're in these things. And that's significant, because he begins with God's wisdom and power in creation. And you say, well, it's no use doing that today because people don't believe in creation. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 says, men suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They know the truth, but they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Romans chapter 1 verse 19 says that what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. So they know. Romans chapter 1 and verse 20 says, since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, so that they are, quotes, without excuse. They are without excuse. The knowledge of God made known to these people in creation is, in a sense, sufficient to condemn them, insufficient to save them. Why, we need the word of God. And if we struggle with the whole area of creation, then the website Answers in Genesis is very helpful to us. You know, we do need confidence in God's word. We do need to believe that men suppress the truth in unrighteousness. We do need to recognize the falsehood of evolution. I mean, it gives no answer to first origins at all. Well, where did your soup come from? Where did your Big Bang come from? Life comes from life. Operational experimental science has never demonstrated life randomly evolving from non-living elements. Never once. Secondly, there is no evidence of evolution jumping kinds or types. Carbon dating is unreliable. It is worth noting that there is a significant increase in the number of secular scientific books concluding that evolution is incoherent. Three or four excellent ones in the last 2 or 3 years. Secular books. God's eternal power and Godhead are revealed. There's a living God who made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them. Verse 16, this God by nature has great patience. Up to this point at Lystra, he has allowed the nations to walk in their own ways. That doesn't mean God is indifferent to them. It shows God's remarkable patience. The nations have rebelled against him, but he has not fully poured out his judgment on the Gentile nations. Remember, he hadn't given them a written law or ceremonial law or specific religious law. But, as we're going to hear in Acts chapter 17, when Paul speaks to further pagans on Mars Hill, God overlooked these times of ignorance in his astonishing patience. Now we're in a new age where he commands all people everywhere to repent. But one of God's most remarkable attributes is his patience. There's a living God who's made the heavens and the earth. And he hasn't poured out his immediate judgment upon the earth. He's remained patient. But thirdly, he hasn't left these people without a witness. He might not have given them his special revelation of his word, but he's given them a witness to who he is. Evidence to who he is. He's done good, we read here. He's a God who's done good. If you look at your own life, you'll see that God has done much good in your own life. Here it's by giving rain and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. This living God is a mighty God over providence, and he's a kind God. Look at the way that he has cared for us. This powerful God of creation is patient and providing in providential care. Now, therefore, Paul says, he calls you to turn from these useless things, your God myths, to turn from your vain idolatry, to turn from your dead and empty things, having exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and to turn to the living God. It requires repentance, a 180-degree turn from going the way that we're going, to turn to the God that we've walked away from, the God that we've rebelled against, and we're to turn back to him and to trust him. This little passage shows mankind to be impotent, idolatrous, rebellious, fickle. And the call of the caring and patient God is, turn. Turn from whatever it is that you have set your heart on. Turn from whatever it is that has replaced me in your heart and in your mind. The things which are, according to this here, actually, they're no things. Here is a blessed call from God. Turn from what is actually nothing to me, the living God. Swap your emptiness and your nothingness for everything and fullness. Come to him in faith. Trust him. What did Paul say about the nameless man? He perceived that he had faith to be healed. When God looks into your heart this morning, does he see faith to be saved from your sin? As he who has provided for you and cares for you, but has never had first place in your life, calls you to repent and believe in him, the great and living God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, the God who has demonstrated remarkable patience and care to you in your life. He says, turn from the emptiness, turn from the vanity to fullness, turn from that which is dead to that which is alive, turn from the unsatisfying to that which is eternally satisfying. That's the glorious message. Impotent, powerless, idolatrous, fickle, rebellious man is called to repent and to believe in the living God. To be reconciled to him, to be brought back to him, into a relationship with him. That's the message. But I want to close with this. There's more. What do you mean there's more? This is glory, but there's more. You see, here is man, sinful, futile in his thoughts, foolish and darkened in his understanding, opposed and rebellious to God, cut off from him and facing condemnation. And the one to whom he is opposed, whose truth he has exchanged from a lie, is the Creator, patient, caring, calling God, who has done more than leave this gracious witness of which we read in this message. Because the living God has given more than rain. Because the living God has given himself. You see, he himself has come. Their legend, the gods coming down in human form, has actually been fulfilled. in that the true and living God has come down in the likeness of sinful man. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus is no one less than God. When he claims to be God, the high priest tears his robe, thinking Jesus is speaking blasphemy. But such a claim is not blasphemy from the lips of Jesus of Nazareth, because he's God. The great wonder is that God has come to this earth, and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, has come to Calvary not to destroy, but to save. These gods in the legend destroyed the place. Jesus came not to destroy and condemn, we read the first time, but to save. And he didn't come to be sacrificed to. Remember, they want to sacrifice here to Paul and Barnabas because they think they're gods? Well, Jesus came not to be served, but to serve. He came to be the very sacrifice that makes amends between the living God and man. God has sent his Son into the world to be a sacrifice for our sins, to face our punishment, and to turn aside God's wrath. You see, when he healed the paralytic, it was that you would know that Jesus alone has power to forgive sins. And he forgives sins by laying down his life on the cross to pay the price of our sin, to be punished in our place. Only to rise from the dead, declaring that he is the living Son of God with power. And now he calls us to repent. This living Lord Jesus Christ, the radiance of the Father's glory, the one who sustains all things by his powerful word, the living Lord Jesus, calls each and every one of us by name to repent of our sin and to turn and trust him. What's your response this morning? There's a great and a living God who is to be trusted and he's to be turned to. That's the message. And the encouragement this morning is, so trust him. Turn to him. Believe upon him for the forgiveness of your sins. He is your only hope. What's necessary is faith. Just like the nameless man had in verse 9. But do you realize that this morning, through repentance and faith, you can be transported supernaturally into a new world. You can leave a world where you're crippled by your sin and unbelief. You can enter a life where you are now able to walk with God, where you come into a living relationship with him, in which your sins are forgiven. There's a great and a living God who is to be trusted and turned to. Trust Christ and turn to him.